This is Albert Moeller. Welcome to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. This installment, Saturday, March 1st, 2014. Before going to your questions, let me remind you of the importance of your calls. We want to hear your question, but we want to hear it in your voice. Give us a call at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Now let's get to your questions.
Hi, my name is David Messier, Redding, California. Dr. Moeller, what is a chaplain to do? We've had recently at least two people come into the mission where I serve, and they are transvestites. One is actually having surgery, and so we can't allow them to sleep with the women because they're men trying to become women, and the men don't want them with them, the women don't want them with them, and they want to use the women's bathroom, and very difficult situation. And plus, they're claiming we'll shut you down because you're showing discrimination against us. So what would you do, and how do I handle such a situation? Thank you, sir.
David, thank you for your question. There's a whole lot there. I think you're talking about transgendered persons rather than transvestites, especially if they're moving towards surgery, but I certainly get the point. And you're asking about how in the world one can function as a mission, and I assume that means something like a homeless mission or a social service mission, a Christian mission, and as a chaplain in that mission, given the demands being made by persons who say, you must recognize me for the gender I say I am, rather than the gender you recognize me to be, and you have to accommodate your programs and your facilities and all the rest. And, you know, David, this is a huge issue. I mean, we just had decisions handed down in some states where the schools were ordered to allow boys and girls who were born one sex to present themselves as the opposite sex and to have access to the bathrooms and the locker rooms and even the athletic teams of the sex they now choose. And one of the things I pointed out on the briefing as we look at these stories day by day is the fact that even the governments who command this seem to be quite unsure about how it could be accomplished. And this came up again in terms of the Harris County Jail in Houston, Texas, where you have a jail for men that includes a gay section for the protection of those who are openly homosexual there within the jail. And as a subset of those persons are those who are transitioning, to use their own mentality, from being male to female. They say they're female. The state says they have to be recognized as females, but they don't put them in a women's prison. And that's very much in the same situation you're in. You know, one of the most vexing problems we have theologically as Christians is coming to terms with the fact that sin makes us crazy. It puts us in the position where we make crazy claims and we think crazy thoughts. And of course, here I'm talking about those who say, I'm going to declare my gender to be different than how I was biologically assigned at birth. And then we come up with an entire ideology and psychotherapeutic approach and now legal structure in order to say we have to recognize persons for the gender they say they are rather than the gender that their body says they are, especially when it comes to their biology and physical structure as assigned, their gender as assigned at birth. And it's easy to say that that's a form of moral insanity that no society can actually cope with. And I think the point can easily be made, no society can cope with this. Even the societies that want to go headlong into an embrace of this kind of agenda, as the prison in Texas and as the school systems around the country are proving, in California in particular, even when you say this is what we're going to do, you're hard-pressed to know how exactly you're going to do it. And then you've got incommensurate claims on the other side, where you've got the parents of those who, for instance, have girls in the high school saying, it's not fair to us for our daughters to have someone who was born a boy and is still, you know, very much a boy in some senses, showing up in the girls' bathroom and all the rest. And this gets turned around. So if you are really committed to justice and equity, you know, we're back to a basic problem, and that is justice and equity for whom, according to what demands. But I spoke about the moral insanity that's behind this, and I want to be very clear. I'm not saying that those who are involved in this are uniquely morally insane. Well, they may be unique in terms of the particular challenge they're dealing with, but sinners are insane. That's the point, that sin makes us think crazy thoughts and then come up with all kinds of crazy rationalizations for our sin. And that's true for every single human being, because as we are all sinners, we have our own way of trying to rationalize our own sin. And at the bottom line of all of this, we want to demand, every single one of us wants to demand, that the world come to terms with who we say we are and how we say we must be recognized. That's a huge problem. And I heard you say that there are those who say, if you will not recognize us for what we say, and if you will not allow us to sleep, you know, where we demand to sleep and to be recognized, where we demand to be recognized, that we'll shut you down. You know, I hate to say this, David, but I think a lot of social institutions, a lot of ministries, I think a lot of things are simply going to be shut down, simply because there's not going to be any way, once society begins to embrace this kind of irrationality, that these things can even be adjudicated. And so it's going to be very, very difficult. How do you have a men's ministry anymore? How do you have a women's ministry? You know, in the context of virtually anything, it's going to be very, very difficult. How do you have a little league team? And how do you have anything anymore that maintains any kind of sanity? And on the other side, the great sexual revolution taking place is being driven by people who say, here's what you must do, and yet it's hard even for those who want to agree with them to figure out how it can be done. So, David, God bless you as you try to think these things through. You have to operate on the basis of Christian compassion, but also on the basis of Christian truth. And Christian truth means we can't accept some arguments, no matter how sincerely they are presented to us. And here's the big problem, and this is going to be an ongoing problem for the Christian church as long as we can see into the future. We are increasingly given the reliance upon personal autonomy that is just such a reflex in our society. We are now repeatedly and customarily going to be faced by people who say, you have to accept me for who I say I am. And we have to say, no, I can't do that. I have to accept you for who the Scripture says you are, for what the Scripture says God declares you to be. And even if you declare yourself to be something else, I have to minister to you in love and in compassion by saying, this is who God says you are. Oh, and by the way, I don't get to define myself either. God tells me who I am. And that's a tough message. And this society is probably just going to get tougher. And when you ask that question, how do we accommodate that? The sad thing is, or at least the tragic reality of our current situation is, we're being asked to accommodate what no one can actually accommodate. Even those who say you have to accommodate this show that they're not actually certain how to pull this off either. We're the people who know that it's not only a can't, it's a shouldn't. As we look at this, we have a higher accountability. And as we know, as in so many things now, speaking in truth and in compassion, in truth and in love simultaneously, is becoming more and more difficult in the public square because people say, if you love me, you'll take me just as I am. But they're saying more than that, aren't they? They're saying, you'll take me just as I say I am and believe I am. And that's the bigger problem. David, God bless you for that call.
Hi, my name's Laura, and I'm calling from Aliso Viejo, California. And my question is there any significance with the number 40 in the Bible? I've been reading through Scripture recently and have seen that theme repeated over and over, and upon doing some research have seen that it really is even more prevalent than I first suspected, and I'm just wondering if there is any significance in that. Thank you. Bye.
Laura, that's a fascinating question. First, the issue of numbers. We have to be very careful that we don't try to find some hidden code in Scripture. And sometimes that's done with numbers, sometimes it's done with other formats. But let's remember that the Bible isn't a hidden code. It's God's inerrant, inspired word, and it's given to us so that we can understand it. One of the great words about the truthfulness and the authority of Scripture, its perfection, is the word perpiscuity, which means it's clear. It is meant to be understood. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes so that we can see it. We're not looking for the hidden code. We're looking for the very clear truths revealed in Scripture. But that said, Scripture uses numbers to make a point. And you're exactly right. As you're carefully reading Scripture, you're coming across some repetitive patterns. And where you see that pattern, you say, this must be trying to tell us something. You know, most interpreters of Scripture come across the number 40, and we recognize that it tends to be associated with both promise and judgment. And in other words, there are good things that come by 40, such as it was 40 years that Israel ate manna in the wilderness. And yet there are issues in which 40 is judgment as well, and that includes the 40 days and 40 nights that the flood fell upon the earth and the rain fell. Of course, you can turn even that around and say, well, that's 40 days that Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives were safe with those animals in the ark. And so as you look at this, you recognize there is something here about God's covenantal promises that tend to come by 40s. And so, you know, you have Moses in Exodus 34, who was with God for 40 days and 40 nights. They're on the mountain, and that matches the number of years that Israel wandered in the wilderness, and that matches the number of days that the rain fell upon the earth. And as you go through Scripture, you can find upwards of 40 to 50 more instances where the number 40 becomes rather crucial. So as you think about this, the number 7 is often associated with perfection and completion. And that goes all the way back to creation, where for 6 days God created, and then on the 7th day he rested. So when you see the number 40, it's good to remember that it points to God's covenantal character, the fact that he makes covenants with his people, and that both judgment and promise can be associated with the number 40. But there's nothing secret here. There's no secret code. It's not a symbol that means something else. It's simply a pattern that is intended to get our attention. And it's not the key to a hidden code. It is simply a very helpful way of understanding. Every time you see this, it's pointing to the fact that we know a covenant-making God through Christ who made covenants with his people successfully and who draws attention to his covenant-making character through many means in Scripture, including the number 40. You know, Laura, one other thing to keep in mind is that when you see something and you notice it in the Old Testament and then it's repeated in the New Testament, then you're really onto something that is likely to be pointing towards promise and fulfillment. So as you think of Israel in the wilderness wandering for 40 years, and you think of the rain falling for 40 days and 40 nights, then you go to Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and you come to understand this has to be telling you something. It points to covenant, it points to promise and fulfillment, and that's not a hidden code. That's right out for us to see as part and parcel of the gospel.
Mike from Chandler, Arizona. Thank you, Dr. Moeller, for the opportunity. My question is, why did God make a first covenant with Abraham when he, being omniscient, was able to see that the Israelites would fail? And then he would need to send a Savior, which of course would then create the new covenant. So because he's omniscient, why did he even bother with the first covenant? Thank you.
Mike, thanks for your question, and you ask a very good question. And it's always good for Christians to think about biblical theology and the meta-narrative of Scripture, that is how this lays out and how we are to understand the succession of the covenants. And it's always good for us to remember that there is a succession of covenants, not just two, but several, many that are made in Scripture. And they precede Abraham and, of course, follow him. I mean, we think of Genesis 9, for instance, and the covenant that was made with Noah. And that's the first time in Scripture that a covenant is explicitly called a covenant. But we also understand that with Adam, a basic covenant was made in the very creation of the world and in the assignment given to Adam in the garden. And then we come to understand a succession of covenants. We have Abraham, we have Moses, we have David, and then, of course, as we just summarized, we go to the New Testament or the New Covenant, and it's the gospel. And so we can summarize by saying that we have at least two covenants we have to talk about, the covenant of the law and the covenant of the gospel. And you ask a very interesting question, and it's a question that Scripture honors. And that question is, if God is omniscient, as we know he is, and he knew that Israel would fail in terms of its satisfaction of the covenant that he made with Israel, why did he make that covenant or that succession of covenants? Why did he make those covenants with Israel, with those of old, knowing that eventually salvation would have to come through the new covenant he would make with Christ? Well, that is a fantastic question, because it asks us the same kind of question we have when it comes to any understanding of the relationship between divine sovereignty and the way that he deals with human beings, holding us responsible and putting us in a position, as he did with the children of Israel at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where he says, "See, I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse, therefore choose life and live." I mean, the covenant calls for obedience and calls for satisfaction and calls for fulfillment. The answer to your question seems to be this. What the Scripture reveals to us is that God from the beginning intended, from the very beginning, and that is from before the creation of the world, to redeem humanity through the covenant he would make and he would accomplish in Christ. And those two issues are very important. He makes the covenant, but he also accomplishes the covenant. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, 21 and following, it is that God both requires the sacrifice for sin and he provides the sacrifice for sin, whereby he is demonstrated to be both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And we look at the new covenant in Christ and we say, why did all that come before? Well, it came before in order to show us our need for Christ, of the fact that only Christ can fulfill the righteous demands of the law. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament lays this out very clearly, because it honors Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The text continues, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. Then listen to verse 13 of Hebrews 11. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. In other words, what Abraham becomes a picture of for us in the Old Testament is faithfulness in trusting God, that God would be completely faithful to his promises. And Paul goes back in Romans chapter 4 to Abraham, as does James in James chapter 2. Abraham becomes the picture of the trust in God. Abraham's covenant doesn't save anyone from sin. As the book of Hebrews makes clear, all those covenants, including all those sacrifices that came as a result of the Mosaic covenant, they did not save anyone from sin. What they did was to hold back the judgment of God and the wrath of God being poured out upon that sin. You know, the book of Hebrews puts it this way. Those sacrifices were for the outward washing of the body, but only the atonement accomplished by Christ can wash us inwardly and save us from our sins. You know, we needed to learn by that succession of covenants in the Old Testament that we are incapable of being faithful to the covenant God made with us, that we are incompetent to hold up our end of those covenants. Israel was incompetent. Israel failed. And as we look at the Old Testament, we all fail. We all fail and would every time fail to accomplish the faithfulness to the obedience to the covenant that is God's righteous demand. But Christ righteously, perfectly, totally fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. His sacrifice was not merely for the washing of the body, that is externally in terms of the forgiveness of sins, but rather for the internal cleansing, which only he could accomplish. And so God omnisciently and omnipotently knew from the very beginning, even before the creation of the world, that he wanted us to learn by means of that succession of promises made of old that we desperately need a Savior. And what we are told is that Abraham, for instance, himself, since you mentioned Abraham, was looking with confidence to the fact that God would provide a Savior to be faithful to the promises that he made, even when we were not faithful to the promises we made in return. But there's more to the question, as you asked there, and that is that we needed to learn through that succession of covenants that we are looking for a covenant that saves to the uttermost. And God wanted us to learn that by experiencing that succession of covenants, and wants us to know it now by looking backward to the covenant of old and understanding why, as the prophet Ezekiel was used of God to reveal, there had to be a new covenant, as the writer of Hebrews says, enacted on new and better promises. And what a great question, Mike. I really appreciate that question. It gets us right into the heart of the Bible. And it makes me want to go with Abraham to the very end of Hebrews chapter 11, where we read, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." In other words, Abraham learned to trust God. He learned to trust God through many things, but certainly through that ram in the thicket. And he learned to look forward to that day when God would provide that sacrifice that alone would lead to the full satisfaction of God's wrath and judgment against sin. And thus, he was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. And so must we. But we look back to those covenants of old, understanding that they are there to remind us that Christ and only Christ, in the covenant and only in the new covenant that he achieved, can bring about our salvation. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. It was good to spend this time with you, and I thank you for your questions. Let me remind you of the importance of calling into those questions at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Let me ask you to tell your friends about the program, and as you do so, remember the daily edition of The Briefing. That's a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview, Monday through Friday, every week. And that's found at albertmuller.com. It's accessible through the website or through iTunes or any number of other platforms as well. Let me also invite you to go to my website at albertmuller.com for regular updates, articles, essays, commentaries, and all the rest. This is a fast-changing world, and we're trying to think through many of these challenges together. And we're glad to hear from you at any time. Remember, our mail is simply mail@albertmuller.com. And we're also glad for you to follow us at Twitter. That's twitter.com/Albert Mohler. Above all, thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. Let's commit to this. Let's try to think as Christians together.